Give us ears to hear what you are saying. Apply our minds, our wills to your word that we might live lives in obedience to it. For Christ's sake, amen. Have you ever noticed how many shows there are on TV that are all about people getting it wrong? A couple straight off the top of my head. One of those Australia's or America's worst drivers. And you see the most amazingly scary things, so you can watch it and be terrified, or you can watch it and have a good laugh from the safety of your own home. There's the border security one, where the camera seems to zoom into the forehead and you see the perspiration building up, and you know he's hiding something in that child's doll, and you can't wait till the ad breaks over to find out what it is. Or there's the Australian one, Highway Patrol or something like that, and you go out with the police, the old golden oldie cops, where they break into darkest places you don't want to go, and they find people doing all sorts of crimes. And one thing all these shows have in common, they all make you feel better about yourself, because you're a better person than the people we're seeing there. I don't drive like that, or I'll never have a lab set up in my bedroom making that sort of thing, or whatever it is. I feel better about me because I'm not doing those bad things, and I finish the show feeling, whether I process it this way or not, pretty good about myself. And in a lot of ways, we all do this sort of thing. We compare ourselves to someone else and come out ahead. Every now and then we'll compare ourselves to someone else and come out kind of below on the pecking order. But generally we're pretty good at doing it. It happens in the Bible story we're looking at tonight as we continue this series in Luke in chapter 7. But what we see when we work through this account is how irrelevant all of our comparisons, all of our pecking orders are when it comes to God. So we're following the outline that's on the back of the bulletin. First point there, a sinful life. At the centre of the account here in Luke 7 is a woman who had lived a sinful life. Now, before we actually look at the passage, I just want to give you some background details. In those days, in that culture, wealthy people would sometimes throw a big banquet for a special guest and some other invited guests. And it was a kind of an open affair for the other village members. Poorer members of the village could actually come into the house, but they would have to sit around the walls and they could listen in and hear what these important special people talked about, and every now and then they might even score some of the fancy food off the tables. The way that they had banquets like this wasn't at table and chair like we have, but down on the ground. And even in cultures today, they do this where you're sort of on one elbow, leaning in towards the food in the centre, your feet are going off that way. And when you think about it, a big banquet, being on the floor is probably not a bad posture. Try that out this Christmas if you're expecting a big banquet. Try eating on the floor, then you don't have as far to go afterwards. But that was the way they did things. Now, have that sort of scene pictured in your mind as I read this intro from verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. There is nothing romantic here about the woman's past. Three times in this passage she is called a sinner. Luke has just described her as a sinner. The NIV puts it here, the translation here says that she had lived a sinful life. As we'll see in a few minutes, the host who lived in that town knew her and he calls her a sinner. And then even Jesus describes her as a sinner. Look down to verse 47. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Her many sins. He's not trying to hide the fact of her life, of her background. In fact, he's honest about it. It's not just that she's a sinner. She has many sins to her name. Now, there are some today who want to say that Jesus accepted sinners, and so should the church. So, for example, in our recent synod, there was a debate over same-sex couples. And part of the debate was to say that, well, Jesus accepted sinners, the church should accept anybody, even same-sex couples. And, of course, at one level this is true. We want to accept anybody, because if the church stops accepting sinners, we all have to leave, and then no one else will be allowed in. But Jesus, though he accepted sinners, he never approved of their sin. He always called for repentance. He doesn't ignore the woman's sin here, her many sins. Now, what is this referring to? It's hard to guess. Possibly she was a prostitute. Possibly she was an adulteress and had destroyed marriages in that town. We don't know. And in fact, we don't need to know. What we need to know is that, one, she's a sinner, and two, is her response to Jesus. Her response is humble, extravagant love. You can picture the scene. She's heard that Jesus is going to be at this guy's house. It's an open affair. She knows that she could get access to him. She grabs the only thing of value in the house, this little alabaster jar. Very expensive. It was a one-use thing. You had to break the seal and then you'd pour it out. And who knows, it was maybe an heirloom or something. But she brought that. This stuff is normally poured on the head. But she got to Jesus. She only got as far as the feet because she's standing that far behind him and is overwhelmed with emotion. And as she's overwhelmed, she starts crying. And as she starts crying, she looks down and she realises she's wet his feet. And so she stoops down to start drying it. And the only thing she's got is her hair. So she has to undo her hair. And in this society, it is scandalous for a woman to undo her hair. But she undoes her hair and she wipes his feet. And then she feet. And to us, this might just sound odd. But in Jewish society, not even slaves had to wash the feet of people. It was that far down the social order. And this woman kisses Jesus' feet and then she breaks the perfume bottle open and pours it not on his head but on his feet. Absolute, extravagant but humble love. Now, as we read this, what do you think? It's, you know, a bit over the top, a bit emotional perhaps. I think she was blessed. Turn back to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6 in verse 21. Look what Jesus said there. Jesus said, halfway through the verse, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." All sinners will encounter Jesus. And when we encounter Jesus, we will weep. And there are two possible times when that encounter will take place. The first time is now, this life. And when we encounter him, I think this woman had encountered Jesus already. I'll explain that in a few minutes why, but what we're seeing here is tears of repentance, of joy. She's encountered Jesus, and so she's weeping now over her past. She's weeping over her sin. That's the first possible time that a sinner will encounter Jesus and weep. The only other time that we'll encounter Jesus and weep is when he is seated on his judgment throne and we are unprepared. Back in chapter verse 25 this time, it's the contrast to that one I just read. Halfway through the verse, Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." That image is teased out a little bit further in chapter 13. So if you turn forward to chapter 13 and let me read verse 28. Chapter 13, verse 28, Jesus said, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. When you face Jesus the judge unprepared and you are not welcome in his eternal kingdom, you will weep. We'll encounter Jesus and weep in this life or when he's on his judgment throne. Now, one of the reasons that someone might think they have nothing to weep over now is that they've looked at their life, they've compared themselves to someone else or to other people in general, and they've come out ahead. A bit like the Pharisee in this account. His name was Simon. So I want to consider him now in point two. How big is your debt? Now, Pharisees were people who worked hard to keep God's law. They really wanted to do the right thing. And that included, so they determined, keeping away from anything that made them or might make them spiritually impure, including known sinners. And in a small town, everyone would have known this woman. Simon would have known about her. And so he would have just automatically kept his distance. Have a listen to the way he compares himself to the woman. And as I read it, try and pick up the tone of superiority. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." That smugness, that self-security just sort of oozes. He feels so superior, and not just to the woman, but to Jesus as well. If he were a prophet. And it's here that I get the suspicion that this whole banquet thing has really been a test. He's wanted to see Jesus up close. He's got his suspicions. He's not too sure about him, but now his suspicions are confirmed. They say he's a prophet. This guy's not a prophet. I'm more keyed up than he is. If he were a prophet, he'd know what I know, and that is that she is a sinner and he wouldn't even let her touch him. But Jesus did know the woman. In fact, he knew the Pharisee as well. He even knew what Simon was thinking. Yes, Jesus is more than a prophet. Let me read from verse 40. Jesus answered him. Now, don't you love that? Simon thought this to himself. You know, no one heard. But Jesus speaks as though it came out aloud. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "No, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Jesus tells the story of two debtors. The equivalent in today's terms is probably something like 2 years' wages versus 2 months' wages. And so Simon might think, well, the lesser debt is no big deal. Of course the other one will be more grateful. But what does a small debt like that matter in comparison? Now, Jesus is clearly describing Simon. He's comparing Simon to the woman. He hadn't even shown Jesus the basics of hospitality for a special guest. And his attitude towards Jesus reveals his attitude towards God. It's as though before God he feels no great worries there. I'm secure. There's nothing much to forgive. But the point of the story, at least for Simon, is this. There were two debtors, and neither of them could repay their loan. It's a bit like a game of cricket. You get a spin bowler and a batsman, sees him, charges down the wicket, misses, the wicky takes it, bails her off, he's stumped, miles out of his crease, he's gone. Next batsman comes in, he thinks, gosh, you know, that's a bit of a bowler there, I'm going to be a lot more cautious. And so he is very cautious with him, but eventually he just sneaks out of his crease, misses the ball, wicky takes it, stumps off. Now there is no point at that moment, that batsman saying, hang on a minute, let's go to the third umpire and looking at the replay and saying, see, I was only out by this much, and then the last guy that was out, he was out by about 3 or 4 metres. They're both out. There's no appeal. You're out, whether it's by miles or an inch. We all have a debt, and we can't repay it. Sin is like that. Every time we act independently of God, and that's what sin is, it's me doing what I'm going to do because that's what I want to do, not because this is what God wants me to do. Even if what I do looks kind of what God would want me to do, if I'm doing it because in my heart I want to call the shots, it is sin. Every time we are like that, it's like building up a debt. Now, some people, you would say, they have big debt. And we might put them into a special class of big-time sinners, you know, like a murderer or an adulterer and sexually immoral person. Or maybe someone that's, you know, into magic and the occult and stuff like that. Big-ass sinners. And then there's another category of people kind of, well, like us, you and me. And what do? The occasional lie. It's not even a really well thought out, well planned one, just a little thing. Sometimes just even holding back a little bit of the facts to get ourselves through a situation. It's not even a big lie, but you know, a little lie. Or a bit greedy. You know, who in our society is not a little bit greedy? Just for ourselves. Just want to hold back stuff. Just want a bit more stuff for me. A bit of greed. I mean, these aren't the big sins. It's not going to put you in jail. Have a look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 verse 8, and this is one of those verses that I think is worth memorizing because of the scariness of it. It's important. Revelation 21, it takes us to the very end, to the judgment of God and eternal judgment. This is a picture of, well, really, the way into hell, if you like. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Eternal damnation, punishment from God, is reserved for murderers as well as for liars. And idolaters, the New Testament tells us twice that greed is idolatry. Lying and greed in God's economy will condemn us just as quickly as those big category sins that might put you into jail in this life. The problem is that any debt we have before God, we cannot repay. God is a God of absolute purity and perfection. He cannot even look at sin. And we will weep if we appear before him in that state. Now we can think like Simon thought, well, our sins are nothing compared to other people. And here's a real danger for us as Christians. The longer you've been a Christian, I think, the more likely it is that we will start to think like Simon than like the woman. Because hopefully our lives will be shaped in a kind of a moral way. We will be perhaps growing in moral behaviour, which is a good thing, but then we will start to notice those obvious sins that others do, the ones that we don't wrestle with anymore, or the ones that we've never wrestled with, and we will notice them in others. And then, well, we might start to feel a little more secure in our relationship with God because we don't do that. And our debt will seem pretty insignificant if it's anything to worry about at all. One sign that we might be moving that way would be that, like Simon, our love for the Lord Jesus will start to dry up. We'll start to feel pretty indifferent as Christians. The way to avoid that is to remember that, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, all people are categorised in one of two groups. There's either sinners or there are forgiven sinners. And so point three on the outline, your sins have been forgiven. Three times in this passage the woman is called a sinner. And three times we are told that her sins have been forgiven. Firstly, in verse 47, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now, both of the times that Jesus says it, it's referring to something in the past. Our English translation here has them, it looks different. Your sins have been forgiven, your sins are forgiven. It's actually exactly the same words, and they are both referring to something that's already happened. It's got ongoing implications, but it has happened. Your sins have been forgiven. That's why I think she encountered him before. Maybe when Jesus was speaking publicly, and she was maybe in a crowd or just at the back of the crowd, hearing the good news of the kingdom of God, and that is that sins can be forgiven. Repent, believe this message, believe this promise. And I think what that woman did was, for the first time in her life, she grasped hold of a promise that was too good to be true. She could be forgiven. What no one else was going to offer her, God was offering her. And she grasped hold. And now here she meets Jesus, and person to person, it just all pours out, this response. Her sins have been forgiven. She cries tears of joy, tears of relief, and the weight, the burden of guilt was gone. Jesus does accept her. He knew her past. He knew her many sins. But he was the one who had authority to deal with it. Not just gloss over it, not just, yeah, come in and bring your burden of guilt with you, and I'm not going to talk about it if you don't talk about it, and we'll just talk about nice things. He removes it. It's a bit like our daughter Hannah, who is going on outdoor ed this week. And that means camping for the whole week with a rucksack. And in her rucksack, she's going to have to carry her bedding, a tent, clothes, all the food that she and her partner are going to be eating for the whole week. Well, imagine if she comes in on Friday afternoon and we say, "Great to see you, Hannah. Come on in. You need some refreshment. What are you doing taking your rucksack off? Leave it on, please. And don't sit down. Stand up now. Would you like a drink?" I mean, could you imagine making her just stand there with this whole thing that she's carried all week? The first thing we're going to do is say, "Take that thing off, go have a shower, put on some clean clothes, sit down. Would you like a cool drink?" That's what it would be to refresh her. Now, if all Jesus did was accept sinners and never deal with their guilt, it would be like making us stand there with a burden in the corner. Life would become intolerable. He doesn't do that. He removes the burden. And he forgives us. Do you know the wonder and the power of these words from Jesus? "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has healed you. go in peace. Because if you know those words for yourself, live each day as though you're hearing them for the first time, and we will grow in love and adoration for our Lord and Saviour. Now, it's possible that you might feel weighed down by past guilt. It's possible that you feel a burden for things that you have already brought to Jesus in repentance and faith and still feel burdened by it. Can I say it's possible to feel guilty when you are not? Jesus cancels our debt. He doesn't put our debt on hold and say, well, hang on, I'll just keep that one pending. Let's just see how things work out for the next couple of years, see if your good behaviour, you know, carries on. And that's not what he does. He removes the burden so that if you confess it and he forgives you, it's like you can't come back at the end of the day and go, Lord, I'm feeling bad again about that thing that I just prayed about. And it would be like him saying, what thing? It's like selective memory. He chooses to wipe it out. It's gone. Now, yes, we can still feel burdened by it for a while, but we actually have to let the gospel speak to those feelings because they are wrong. They need to be educated by the gospel. And at the worst, they are absolute lies from the evil one that says what Jesus did isn't enough because you're still feeling burdened by it. You have to actually inform your conscience by the gospel and say, I've repented of that. Jesus has forgiven me. Now, it is also possible that you might be here tonight and you know that you're guilty of past things, but you haven't dealt with Jesus. You haven't confessed. Can I say the mere passing of time does not cancel your debt? Now, sometimes, if enough time goes on, you won't feel as bad about it, but the debt is still there. Sometimes we excuse our past sins. Well, it was a moment of weakness. Well, that was a terrible time in my life. Well, I was under huge pressure and well, anyone would have done it. But we cannot repay our debt. If you know that you are guilty, tell God and don't put it off. Tell him you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness and know the wonder of receiving it. And finally, maybe you are like Simon, never really thought that you had much to repent of. You're not really a sinner, not really, if you're really honest with yourself, especially when you compare it yourself to others. Can I say it is possible to feel okay even though you're guilty? I found out recently that I've been breaking the law quite happily for years, and I had no idea. We have a little family tradition when we go and see Irene's folks, whenever we're leaving and we're just driving out the driveway, and as soon as we're on the street, and the kids even say it, we toot the horn a couple of times. That's illegal. You'd think I'd know. But you can't use your horn in those sort of situations. It is breaking the law. I had been breaking the law for years. My conscience wasn't disturbed. I had no idea. Now, that didn't mean I wasn't breaking the law when I was doing it. You can have a fine feeling conscience, but if you have never said to the Lord, oh, I have sinned, I'm sorry, please forgive me, then you carry a burden, whether you feel it or not, you carry a debt that you cannot repay. And if that is you, can I say, spend time not trying to think about your track record and what you have and haven't done, not trying to compare yourself to others. Spend some time thinking about the one who said, I have come to die for sinners. The one that the Bible makes clear took our place on the cross. If God knows everything, why did he do that if someone like me didn't need it? Spend time reflecting about Jesus. Don't put it off. So that you can know the words that this woman knows, that every Christian for the last 2,000 years have known. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know and love us. You know everything about us. You know what we are capable of. You know what we've done. You know what we would have done given half the chance. You don't dismiss us. You don't write us off, but you love us. And you've sent Jesus to die for us. We praise you, Father, for the wonderful relief it is to have our sins forgiven. May we live each day in the good news that we are forgiven in Christ. If it is, Father, that we carry a debt, make us aware of it and make us more aware of Jesus' power and authority to remove it, to cancel it, that we would call out to him for forgiveness. Father, may we know what it is to live in peace with you. And thank you that Jesus makes that possible. We pray it in his name. Amen.